In my sophomore year of college seminary, I was assigned to serve dinner and visit with the residents every week of a homeless shelter for men in South Providence called the Emmanuel House. South Providence, in many ways, is much like the troubled parts of Baltimore City. Many of the men who stayed at the Emmanuel House had served time in jail and were continuing to battle addictions. One of our first visits, the other seminarian and I were asked where we were from. And my friend said he was from Burlington, Vermont. He's now a priest of the Diocese of Burlington. And when he said Burlington, the men looked at him with a nice kind of polite smile and head nod. And then they turned to me and I said I was from Baltimore. And their heads nodded a little bit more and a little bit of a deeper smile. And it became clear to me, at least, what my place of birth had won for me, a little bit of respect. Now, I wasn't going to get into the fact that I'm actually from Baltimore County, and that's pretty different than Baltimore City. I was just happy to get off on the right foot with these guys. But one of the men that I got to know well over my year working at Emmanuel House is a man named Jerry. Jerry originally hailed from New York. He was a diehard Yankees fan, had a thick accent, and he'd listen to the Yankees games on a little portable radio while we'd play Rummy every week. And one night, Jerry said something that I've never forgotten. In the moment, it nearly brought me to tears, and I've reflected on it in the years since I've worked there. Out of nowhere, he looked at his friend Homer and said, "One day, Homer, one day we're not going to be here anymore. One day, Homer, we're not going to be homeless anymore." Neither Jerry nor Homer had any great ambitions of finding a way out of poverty or homelessness. In fact, they were both up in age and struggled with some mental health challenges. At best, they wanted to be approved to move into a shelter that they didn't have to leave first thing in the morning, a place that they could call home. One day, one day. What set Jerry and Homer aside from many of the other residents in Emmanuel House was this. They believed that there was some other power at work in their lives and in the world. They trusted that no obstacle could not be overcome, not by themselves alone, but with the help of God. The chaos of being homeless was no obstacle for the one after whom that homeless shelter was named, Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus Christ. In the second week of Advent, of our preaching series, Comfort in Chaos, we turn our attention to the virtue that commanded Jerry's and Homer's worldview, the Christian virtue of hope. Hope is foundational for our Christian life. But hope is a word that we often use differently than it appears in the Bible or as the Christian tradition has always understood it. We hope for good weather, but surely the Bible must mean something a little bit more when it says hope. We could define hope very simply to say that hope is a confidence that things will turn out all right in the end. And while that's partially true, simply hoping that things will be better, that everything will work out okay, that's not really hope. That's optimism. Both optimism and hope put their trust in the fact that the future will be better. But one is like a little league player, just starting out, with an ambition of making it to the major league team. And the other is like a AAA player, batting 300, 40 home runs, 40 stolen bases. The AAA player can reasonably hope of being called up to the majors soon because of his record, because of his statistics. The little league player, at best, can just have optimism that his long career will take him to a point where he can reach the same goal. The difference between hope and optimism is that optimism is simply a positive outlook on life, seeing the glass half full. But hope is grounded. Hope is rooted in truth, in reality. Hope is rooted in a promise. One of the antiphons at evening prayer, which is part of the liturgy of the hours that deacons, priests, bishops, and different communities of religious men and women pray every day, one of the antiphons for the second Sunday of Advent, I think, captures what hope is perfectly. It says, "The Lord will come. He is true to his word. If he seems to delay, keep watch for him, for he will surely come. Alleluia." The Lord has promised salvation. He has promised to bring comfort and peace to our lives, lives tormented and ripped apart by chaos. And he is true to his word. Even if he seems to delay, we're reminded we must keep watch for him, for he will surely come. This promise, my brothers and sisters, a promise that the Lord has made and will not, better I say, cannot take away. This is the foundation for all of our Christian hope. Christianity is not just the opioid of the masses, like Nietzsche said, something that people take just to feel better about how chaotic and how dismal the world and their lives are. It couldn't be farther from the truth. For Christians, we believe that the Holy Spirit has sown into our hearts an expectation, a fundamental position of openness, of awaiting that the promise of the Lord has made will come true, that will be fulfilled, that when the Lord Jesus returns, all flesh will see the salvation of God. He is true to his word. No evil, no matter how horrible, will last past that day of his return. Our hope is not built on a foundation of sand, of optimism. Our hope is built firm on the foundation in rock, and that rock is Christ, who is true to his word. While we have hope in God's promise that everything will work out in the end, that the Lord will make all things right at the end of time, we still have to grapple with the chaos of the here and now, of our daily lives. We can't avoid or turn away the chaos that we experience in different relationships, in what we've inflicted upon ourselves through our own decisions, in the chaos that we're confronted with in the world. We have to find a way to deal with it. And I think the readings this weekend give us a game plan for how to go about doing that. Let's return for a moment back to the days of the prophet Baruch. Baruch was a prophet during the Babylonian exile. When the Jewish people in the kingdom of Judah were taken captive by the Babylonians, they were forced to leave the Holy Land, forced to leave Jerusalem from the land that they'd been promised, and to live with the pagans in Babylon. They did that for about 60 years. When Jerusalem was sieged, the city was razed, the temple where God dwelt was destroyed, and God's chosen people were forced to be taken prisoners to live in a foreign land. This was a time of great chaos and turmoil and sorrow. But here enters onto the scene the prophet Baruch. Baruch didn't announce, "God's abandoned you, just give up, there's no hope." Quite to the contrary, Baruch says exactly the opposite. He rallies them. He rallies the people behind the Lord to say, "Get up! Up, Jerusalem! Arise! Stand upon the heights!" He addresses them, the chosen people in captivity in Babylon, calls them by the name of the city that they long to return to. "Jerusalem, get up! Stand upon the heights!" Despite all the awful goings on, Baruch has been sent by God with a message to rally the people. God is leading Israel in joy by the light of his glory. In the moment of crisis, in the moment of apparent abandonment by the Lord, it's then that God intervenes, that God wades into the chaos of the world to make sense of it, to bring comfort to it. If we are to heed Baruch's rally to get up, then that means that we in our daily lives must face chaos head on. We cannot run away from it. But why? The German pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who knew a great deal about chaos, he was executed in a Nazi concentration camp in 1945. Bonhoeffer says this: "God turns toward the very places from which humans turn away. God turns toward the very places from which humans turn away." We want to run away from the chaos of our lives. But time and again, we see that it's God who again and again chooses to turn toward it, to face it head on, and to make it straight. Amid the chaos of sin and division, we realize that God is no match for chaos, no matter how great. Indeed, God has already overcome chaos in becoming man in the person of Jesus Christ, to be the peace that the world cannot give. God steps into our chaos, into that which we want to turn away from. Luke describes another chaotic situation of the Jewish people in the gospel and how God steps in to that chaos. Once again, Israel is living in darkness. Yet again, it seems that God has abandoned his people. Although the people have been allowed to return to their land from Babylon, it seems that their exile hasn't really ended. They have no king in the line of David. The 12 tribes have yet to be restored, and the Holy Land is divided among tetrarchs, or four princes, all who represent the emperor of pagan Rome. This is far from ideal, far from what Israel should be, what Israel has been promised to be. But yet again, Luke announces that God intervenes. Amidst all these names of the secular and religious forces in power at the time, Luke gives us this marvelous line. Amidst all this chaos and trying to understand how the world was divided and who ruled where and who is in power when and for how long, Luke gives a striking line that cuts to the center. He says, "The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the desert." How wonderful. It wasn't Herod, it wasn't Pilate, it wasn't Caiaphas, it wasn't Annas, it wasn't anybody of any great importance. It was John, an odd man in the middle of nowhere, to whom the word of God was sent. Again, God turns toward the chaos. He enters it, and he makes every path straight, raises every valley, lowers every mountain to be true to his word, to bring about the promise of salvation. If we trust the Lord has promised to bring comfort to our chaos and that he is true to his word, then that virtue of hope is alive and well within us. The Lord calls us to get up and to stand upon the heights to face chaos, not alone, but rallied behind him, with him leading us in joy by the light of his glory. The Lord turns and faces chaos. And ultimately, chaos has been defeated by the power of his cross and resurrection. And what can stand to fight against the cross? There's a very simple prayer, which sometimes we hear at Mass, that I think is a perfect way for us to remember and to stand upon the heights, to stand upon the height of Calvary behind the Lord's cross, to trust in its power and its salvation. And I would encourage you to pray this prayer as often as you feel encountered and overwhelmed by chaos. Save us, Savior of the world, for by your cross and resurrection, you have set us free. Set us free, Lord Jesus, from the chaos that surrounds us, the chaos imposed upon us, and the chaos that we've created. And give us the strength to face it. And in doing so, may we take comfort in your promise, the promise that one day we ourselves are not going to be homeless anymore, that one day, please God, we may be safe and free from all harm and chaos in that place in our Father's house that our Son, that your Son has prepared for us. Save us, Savior of the world, for by your cross and resurrection, you have set us free.